turning today back into the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Be reading and preaching through from verses 15 through 22. Find that on page 377 there in your Bibles in the seats. You know the account of David and the giant Goliath. Now hear about David and the four giants, starting in 2 Samuel 21, verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines. And David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. This sounds like a fairy tale, but this is no fairy tale. This is biblical history. It's about a real person, David. It's about his mighty men. It's about real enemies that opposed him. David and his men had to literally fight with sword and spear and weapons of this world, and they fought against incredible foes, those that were trained killers. They were armed with deadly weapons. What in the world are we to do with this passage? How are we to understand it for the Christian life today? It is very tempting to take a passage like this and say, oh, take note, and then kind of push it aside as ancient history, having really no bearing on our lives today. But God has included this in the Bible. And everything that God includes in the Bible is important. And God has included this because he is telling more than just a war story. It fits into what I like to call that great overarching story of redemptive history. Not a fairy tale, but part of redemptive history. It tells the tale of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the enemy Satan. You see this tale of two kingdoms rising up from the first chapters of the Bible. If you were to go back into the Garden of Eden, you would find God creating Adam and Eve to live with him and to walk with him in perfect unity. They did that. But when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they broke the beauty of what God had created. They rebelled against him, bringing sin and death into the world. But in his mercy, the Lord would not leave all of the human race in their sin. Didn't leave us in despair and death and condemnation. Instead, he promised in Genesis chapter 3 a redeemer. He promised a king that would come to crush the head of the enemy Satan. He promised Jesus. And it's in that passage where we hear about the two kingdoms, because there God cursed the serpent in the garden. He said, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed or your descendants and her seed. And here, speaking singularly of not just her descendants, but a particular descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there God said, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. There are two seeds, there are two lines of descendants, two kingdoms, so to speak. Those belonging to God, the people of God, and those belonging to Satan. And in time, as God promised, was a Savior born, Jesus Christ, who did indeed crush the head of the serpent, redeeming his people from sin. And the rest of Scripture revolves around that central point. Two kingdoms who are at war, in anticipation of the great champion, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, promised by God, that has come indeed. Today, according to Paul, the followers of Christ are part of that kingdom, that part of that people of God. And also, according to Paul, those followers of God today don't use weapons of this war, sword and shield and guns and tanks. Instead, as I read in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Typically talk about this in the context of the spiritual nature of the enmity or the battle between those two kingdoms. People of God and the people of Satan. And so today I want you to hear this history of David, the battle with the giants, in the context of that larger, overarching history of redemption. I want to begin with the enemies of the people of God. In this case, the giants. Let me first give a quick explanation about this. It's been several weeks now, but when I first preached on the first section of chapter 21, I pointed out that the last four chapters of 2 Samuel gather together several things that are not just placed chronologically at the end of David's life, or even spoken of as when they happened in the life of David. You might compare it to the epilogue of a book, an epilogue where the author might wrap up some important details. Practically, that means that we don't know exactly when these battles took place. David tiring is suggestive maybe that it is when he's older, but you don't have to be old to get tired in a battle. And it's more likely that these are battles that are spaced out over David's reign as king, and that the author wants to make sure that you hear about them. And the author also has an intent about this. As he's closing out the book, he wants to make sure that you hear this truth, that God is at work protecting and delivering his people through his anointed deliverer. In the history, it is David. But just as a hint, remember, David is going to point forward to that great and only Savior, Jesus. And you're going to see why as I preach. Well, that means that when we read this and as I preach on it, I'm going to be drawing in that that context of the intent of the author. I'm going to be pointing you to the way in which God is protecting and delivering his people from all of their enemies. And I'm also going to draw in that greater context of the redemptive history. And that will help you to hear this and to think about this record of real giants and real warfare and to say, so how should we today make application of this? Now, there's a caution here, and I'll just very quickly say that in preaching from the Old Testament, it's tempting to spiritualize everything. And preaching in that fashion often just boils down to mere moralisms. And that's not my purpose today. We want to be careful of that because these are real people and real events. But we often talk about David as a type of Christ. You've heard me say that before. There are ways in which we see things about Jesus from the life of David. Now, David is not Jesus, but he is pointing forward in ways that are helpful to us today. We can learn things about the rule and the reign of our great King Jesus by the life of David. I've been pointing that out all through 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, in a similar way, it's appropriate to think of these giants as representatives of the kingdom of darkness. Because of that redemptive history that we're thinking about, when we think about enemies and representatives of the kingdom of darkness, there are things that we can learn. First and foremost, the one that I'll call your attention to today, is that the Christian life is full of war. Christian life is full of war. We believe in a real enemy. Satan isn't a fairy tale either. We believe that Satan is real. We believe that he opposes Christ and his kingdom. We believe that he is bound, that his head is crushed, but you know the analogy of the snake whose head is crushed, that a death blow has been given, but the body still thrashes. You've grown up on a farm. If you live on a farm today, you've done that with snakes, right? You know how that is. The enemy is real. The enemy is still active. The enemy hates Christ. The enemy hates the church. We live in an already state. You are now part of the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus. You are now belonging to him. You're free from the condemnation of sin. And he's setting you free from the power of sin and changing your lives because of that. But we also live in a not yet state. Christ has come and won a victory and even an ultimate victory over Satan by his death on the cross. He has indeed crushed the head of Satan by his death on the cross. And he has risen from the dead, gaining a first fruit victory over death. But as 1 Corinthians 15 describes there are still things that we see that are not under Jesus' feet. And we know this experientially. In your own lives, you know the battle against sin that still plagues us. And in our world, you can see how there are those that do indeed hate Christ and the church, those that would do everything in their power to oppose it and destroy it. There is an already and not yet. We know this from this passage because of the way in which this text tells about what's happening here. It gathers together, as I said, these different events of different battles. And if you go through and you trace along this, you might just take your finger. I'm going to call your attention to a few things in each of these verses. Verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, just underline that word with your finger. David fought, he grew weary. Then the giant thought this was the moment and that he would have to kill David, and so concentrated his battle against him. Slide down to verse 18. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines and another giant. Verse 19. Again, there was war with the Philistines and another giant. In verse 20, yet again, there was war and another giant. The point is that you think back in the history of David, David had won a great victory over Goliath. If this was a fairy tale, David would have lived happily ever after, as the story goes. He would have enjoyed peace in a magical kingdom where all of the enemies were done away with. But the history tells very plainly that that's not what happened with David. There were enemies that fought against him and against the people of God again and again and again and again. So what do we learn from these giants? Know this, the life of a Christian is full of war. One commentator puts this, the life of a Christian is a perpetual warfare. For whoever gives himself to the service of God will have no truce from Satan at any time, but will be harassed incessantly. Satan does oppose. We know that he appears as an angel of light, trying to deceive some. We know that he is a roaring, devouring lion. We know that he is the deceiver and father of lies, the prince of the power of the air. Don't be surprised by opposition then, especially for the church. It includes individuals, but there is an aspect of the people of God that has a corporate nature that has the focus of the enemy's attacks. When Christ establishes a church, he establishes a beachhead into Satan's kingdom. And believe me, Satan will fight tooth and nail. So don't be surprised, as Peter says, by the fiery opposition that you face. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. He's just reflecting on what happened to Jesus and what's happened to the people of God throughout history. He goes on, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Let's go on to the anointed Redeemer of God's people then. From the text, we'll be thinking about David, but David will lead us to Jesus. And so, what do we know about the Christian life? Not now from the giants, but from the anointed Redeemer of the people of God. Well, first and foremost, know this: God wins. If you take nothing else from this message, take this: God wins against all of his enemies. From our text, though they face daunting odds, David's mighty men defeated each of the giants. Let me name them again. First, we have Abishai, who comes to David's aid, and he killed Ishbi-Benob. Then we have Sibekiah, the Hushite, who killed the second, a giant named Saph. Then Elhanan, who killed the third, who's specifically identified as the brother of Goliath. And finally, David's nephew, Jonathan, who killed the fourth giant, the one that has six fingers on each hand and six toes on each feet, 24 in total. Remember, this is a recounting of real history, and it's these details that give color and veracity to this. Now, verse 22 says, these four fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And we know that David actually didn't kill any of these four, and so there are two ways you might think about this. One is that that these are the servants of David, his mighty men, and so it's in his name that they are operating. So it might be kind of representative. But I tend to think of it in the context of that author's intent of gathering these things together. And by mentioning David and the brother of Goliath, you can't help but tie that in to these next four that also happen. And the conclusion that the author brings is, here is God defending his own people by defeating them through his anointed king and his servants. So our application is that main message: God wins. The enemy Satan does oppose God, but try as he might, he will never win against God. He unleashes terrible weapons of war, and he has warfare against those who fear the Lord and follow him. But in the end, no matter how vicious the attack, God wins. And now follow David into the New Testament and put this in that context of the great redemptive story of all of Scripture. Jesus is the anointed Redeemer that is promised all the way back in Genesis. Jesus is the anointed King of whom David is just a shadow and a foretelling. Jesus is the one who came and who fought and defeated Satan, that great serpent. And it is true that by his death on the cross, Satan bruised Jesus' heel. He really did die on the cross. But there's a resounding message that comes through: that Jesus, by his death on the cross, did indeed crush the head of the serpent. And he is our King and Redeemer. He has rescued you from your unbelief. And he is at work even now, bringing all of his enemies underneath his feet, until the very last enemy, death, is finally and and forever put away at Jesus' second coming. There is nothing strong enough to stand the kingdom of Christ, be they strongholds of darkness, the castles of slavery and addiction, the ivory towers of academia. The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling over all of these things. And whatever exalts itself against the knowledge of God will be brought into submission to the Prince of Peace. Christ himself promises to be with you and to be for you as you face fiery trials, your own temptations, or of the hatred of Satan and the world against you and the church. You have a Redeemer to cry out to, Lord Jesus Christ. One more application that I would like to make, and that is that I want you to notice that God uses means to accomplish his purpose. In our text, take note that David didn't fight alone. He does have his armies, but then closer by were what are called his mighty men. We're going to come to them more specifically later, but we have four of them here. In the end, David didn't fight alone. And David wasn't Jesus. He was just a man. He grew weak in the battle, and he showed his spiritual weakness through his life, through the many temptations and failings and sins that we have noted. But God surrounded David with those that would be trained and proficient to come along and to fight with David. So we have Abishai and Elhanan and the others that come fight with David. Then I want you to note that the men even identify this when they come to David and they say, okay, David, you're not going to fight at the front of these battles anymore, lest the flame of Israel be snuffed out. So what they're talking about is that there's a place and a role for the king and the leadership of the king. And we've already noted that position of leadership is very important. Remember, this is one of David's sin. When the kings go out to war, he remained behind and got into trouble with sexual sin. So he needed to be there. He needed to be leading the people of God. But he didn't need to be out in the front of the battle, in the heat of it, in every single battle. And his mighty men called his attention to that. There is a practical side of that. There is just the sense of warfare that says, don't let the enemy take out those who are important for their leadership. And then do your job that you've been trained to do. And do it well. There's a spiritual reason for this as well. And it comes in the words that those men use. We do not want the flame of Israel to be snuffed out. That's an evocative term. He's not literally a torch, but he's like that. And it has to do with that anointed role that God had for David. Think back to David's understanding of this when he went to fight against Goliath. You come at me with sword and spear, but I come in the name of the Lord God of Israel, and he will deliver me into your hands. David was the representative of God's justice and was anointed for that. And the men captured that by saying, God's anointed Redeemer must live. So they go about the work that they're supposed to do, and David listened. He listened to his men and gave them the work that they were to do. God does use means to accomplish his kingdom purposes. Christ uses you, you individually, as you serve the Lord, and you as a congregation, as you follow Christ and serve him. He uses means to accomplish his kingdom purposes, and he gives you the equipment to do that work. Paul talks about the armor of the Christian in Ephesians. And I read from 2 Corinthians about the spiritual nature of our battle and the spiritual weapons that the Lord has given us to use. And Christ indeed equips you with powerful weapons for pulling down strongholds. He uses each believer and he uses the church as a whole to bring every thought captive, the captivity of the obedience of Christ. What does that look like? Well, he uses your gifts in the areas of friendship and evangelism. I know a number of believers who are in the church today because there was a friend who invited them to come. That was part of the context of their story of coming to know Jesus, the Redeemer. He uses your gifts of hospitality. I learned this week that there was an international woman who was converted through the ministry of Hands Abroad. A ministry of hospitality, of showing welcome to international women, showing them love. And this woman came to know Jesus as her Savior. He uses your gifts of mercy. He uses your gifts of language, translating the Bible into languages of the world so that people can come to know Jesus. He uses the gifts of family. Many of you have been raised in a Christian home, and you might testify to the fact that I can't remember a time when I didn't know Jesus. Let me suggest that today you think of your own conversion and what were those gifts in other people that the Lord used to bring you to know the Redeemer, Jesus. And then ask God to use you and the gifts that God has given you to do the same, to introduce others to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. See, the Lord has given you his own Spirit to do that. He's given you the fruit of the Spirit. That's where we've been most recently. He is training you and using you to fight against the sins that easily entangle you. But he's also using you to train and to inspire others to be steadfast for God. We call this discipleship, to describe the training that takes place in our homes and in our church so that we might use those gifts that God has given us to introduce others to the great King of Kings, the anointed Savior Jesus. In doing so, that King of Kings accomplishes his victory. And this account of David and the four giants proclaims in a memorable way that Jesus wins, that the Lord saves and preserves his people through his anointed champion. You can call on him in time of trouble. And let us boldly proclaim this one true living Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for this inspiring account. Lord, it is no mere moral story. This is part of redemptive history. I pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart so that we might know indeed that there is only one Redeemer of men, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And as you have brought us to know him, Lord, we pray that you would bring others to humble themselves, to repent of their sins, to ask Jesus to be their Redeemer as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 18. We'll be singing the A selection, Psalm 18a. We'll be singing together, "I love you, Lord. You are my strength, the Lord, my rock, my fort, my power." Speaking about the Lord, the one who protects and delivers his people. And we can say, God, thank you for delivering me. Thank you for delivering us. Let's stand and sing this together.